Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Today is June the 17th, and we are in Parshas Bo on page 358. Last time we covered the Makas Becharos, the death of the firstborn, and now, And now the Bnei Yisrael are about to actually begin to leave Egypt. So Pasuk Lamed Zayin, verse 37. Vayisu Bnei Yisrael me Ramesses Sukkosa. The Jews traveled from Ramesses, which is where they were living, to Sukkos, which is the first stop. How many people? Kishesh Meos Elef Ragli. Around 600,000 Ragli usually, what's that? Men on foot. Okay, Regal means foot, but it doesn't mean 600,000 feet. It means 600,000 people walking. Hagivari, men, levad mitaf, not including the children. Now this is going to become the typical way that the Jews are counted as we move through the Chumash, which is going to be counting men between 20 and 60. And here, this was not an exact count. This is an approximation. Around 600,000 men, that means 20 and up, and that does not include the children. So the women are assumed to be the same as the men. That's, we have to presume it's around the same amount of people.
So it would be another 600,000.
Right. So if you add that up, you're talking about 600,000 men, approximately 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. Mm-hmm. And then you have, that's 20 to 60 or 20 and up. And then you have boys and girls under 20, which we can assume that that's something close to 600,000 as well. So we're approaching 2 million, or about 1.8, 1.7, 1.8. We're approaching the 2 million mark. Then you have to deal with people over 60 years old. So at minimum, we're talking about a nation of around close to 2 million people. That's the smallest count of how many Jews there were.
Rabbi, it says here a total population of about 3 million.
Yeah, you could say 3 million if you assume that there are more children than there were adults because of how many children were being born at the same time. Then we would assume that the lower you go, the younger you get, the more there are of that particular age.
So all of them had to be orthodox.
Did that count as the other people that tagged along?
They were Southern Baptists. What's that? I'm sorry?
The Arab Rock. Did that include the...
No,
we'll see about them in a minute. We haven't gotten to them. This is just the Jews themselves. Then the pasuk says, "V'gam erev rav ala itam," and also a great erev means a mixture, a great mixture went up with them. So they translate it as
mixed multitude.
Okay, went up with them. So that would be Egyptians that wanted to join the Jewish people. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Vitzonu v'akar, and sheep and cattle, mikne kaved ma'od, a great amount of livestock. So just to address the Erev Rav for a minute, the Erev Rav, the mixed multitude, is going to be a segment of the population which will become very pivotal as we move along, mostly in a negative sense. But just to address for the moment the issue of them joining the Jewish people, we know that we talked about this a little bit with Megillas Rus. We know that we discourage converts. And the reason why we discourage converts is because we are concerned that a convert may be insincere. And there's no gain, neither for the convert nor for us, for someone to convert in an insincere manner. if they convert, when I say insincerely, I don't mean that the conversion is no good. If the person means to convert when they do, it is an acceptable conversion. However, if they convert and then after a little while discover that it's too hard, it's more than they bargained for, it's not what they were looking for, and then they decide that, well, you know, I'd rather go back to my old ways, it's too late, because once you're Jewish, you cannot repudiate your Judaism. You are stuck with it. And then you end up with another Jew added to the mix who is not performing the mitzvahs, and that doesn't do us any good, it doesn't do him any good. So that's not good for mankind in general. So we discourage converts in order to make sure that they are 100% committed before they actually convert. Because of this, it is the rule, the halakha is, that we do not accept converts at all when things are going really, really well for the Jewish people. So in the days of Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon, they did not accept converts. Because who wouldn't want to be Jewish when the Jewish king has under his control the entire known world? And the Jewish nation is extremely wealthy and powerful. Why wouldn't anybody want to be Jewish? Everybody would want to be Jewish. But that doesn't prove that they will remain committed Jews when things get bad. That is also why they did not accept converts in the time any time things were going well, they did not accept converts. In today's day and age, we are kind of in a funny kind of transitional time, because we're not used to this. As a people, we're not used to this. Up until very recent times, anybody who wanted to convert had to have been sincere, because it was crazy for anybody who wanted to be Jewish. Being Jewish meant being demoted to the bottom of society and to endure the derision of everybody else. So who would want to be Jewish? Unless the person really meant it, they wouldn't want to do it. So that in itself weeded out those who were not really committed. Today, there are a lot of things that are attractive about us that make people want to convert, not necessarily for the right reasons. I'm not talking about the overt wrong reasons, which would be because they're interested in a woman's interested in a particular man, a man is interested in a particular woman. That's clearly an incorrect reason. But we also appear correctly to the outside world as a community. We take care of each other. We have institutions and individuals that watch out for everybody else. So it's a very attractive type of group to belong to. The problem is that that's not a good reason to convert, because that doesn't prove that the person will remain committed to their Judaism even when things are not so easy, not so good. So we're kind of in the middle, where we can't say that things are great for us, and there's certainly plenty of anti-Semitism in the world and plenty of things that are bad for Jews, but at the same time we do provide a certain stability that is very hard to find elsewhere. So we have to be careful who we accept into the Jewish people, because they're not always committed. Here, when the Jews were leaving Egypt, there were crowds of Egyptians who latched on to the Jewish people. Now, there as well, that created a certain tension, because who says they were 100% sincere? That we had just had 10 miraculous plagues that decimated the Egyptians and didn't touch us. Now we were leaving with great wealth from Egypt. So even though we had been slaves, but it certainly looked like the pendulum had swung the other way and we were about to rise to the top, which we were. So there were many Egyptians who were inspired by this and wanted to join the Jewish people, wanted to accept the Torah along with the Jewish people. Some may have been very, very sincere. Some may not have been very, very sincere. It's very hard to figure out who really means it and who doesn't at that moment. Rabbi, so this group is going to end up being a problem later on. Yeah?
Rabbi, is it anywhere in the prophets saying that there was, at this particular time, any intermarriage?
No, at this particular time, there was no intermarriage. That we know for a fact. We know for a fact that there was only one Jewish woman who had any kind of intimacy with an Egyptian man. And that is mentioned later on in the Chumash.
Okay.
But it was one exception. But generally speaking, the Jewish women stayed away from the Egyptian men, and likewise, vice versa, the Jewish men and the Egyptian women. That was highly unusual here. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
So there were many Egyptians who then joined the Jewish people. Pasuk Lamed Tes, verse 39. Here we complete the discussion of matzah, which we really talked about in depth last time. Vayofu es habatzek, they baked the dough, asher hutzil min Mitzrayim, that they took out of Egypt, ugos matzos, loaves of matzah, kilo chametz, for it had not become leavened, ki gorashu min Mitzrayim, for they were chased out of Egypt, v'lo yachlu li'ismameh, they could not delay, v'gam tzedah lo asu lahem, and also, they didn't make any... They didn't prepare any provisions for themselves. They baked the dough as matzah for two reasons. Thank you. For two reasons. They baked the dough as matzah for two reasons. One is because they had to run out very quickly and they were unable to wait for the dough to rise. And two, they had nothing else. As they could have said, okay, we won't bake this dough, we'll wait. But they couldn't because they had nothing else to eat. They didn't prepare any provisions.
Why not?
So this is the because Hashem didn't tell them to do anything. Hashem told them to. They just listened to whatever Hashem said. Hashem told them to put the blood on doorposts and have matzah and maror and the carbon pesach, and then you're going to leave. They didn't know that it was going to be in great haste. They thought they would leave at a leisurely pace.
Uh-huh.
You know, they think, okay, the doors will be open and go. They didn't know they'd be running out of Egypt, but they didn't, and it did not. This is one of the great, emuna of faith. Thank you. That's what it is, right. Okay. That the Jews showed when they left Egypt. In that they, despite the fact that they had no provisions, and they were going to a wilderness where there were not necessarily any provisions to be had, we were not afraid to leave. We said, we trust in Hashem to take care of us. He told us to leave, and therefore He will provide for us as He did. It's a positive thing for us that comes up many times later on in the Navi that Hashem says that we were willing to go and trust in Him. Umoshav b'nei Yisrael asher yoshu b'Mitzrayim, literally the dwelling. How do they have it here?
Habitation.
Okay, of the Jews that they dwelled in Egypt. How long were we there? Shloshim shana ve'arba meos shana. 30 years and 400 years. 430 years. Our sages explained this does not mean that we were in Egypt for 430 years. Rather, it means what?
From the birth of Yitzchak.
So from the birth of Yitzchak was 400 years. What about 430 years? 430 years dates back to the Bris Ben HaBesarim, to the covenant between the halves. Back in Parashas Lech Lecha, then Hashem and Avraham made a covenant, and in that covenant Hashem told Abraham for the first time, your children will be slaves in a land not their own. So that was 430 years prior to this event. That's why it says 430 years. Vayihi miketz shloshim shana v'arba meos shana was at the end of 30 years and 400 years. Vayihi be'etzem hayom hazeh was in the middle of this day. Yotzu kol tzivos Hashem me'aretz Mitzrayim. All the hosts of Hashem left the land of Egypt. What's that?
Why does it repeat it?
Repeat which?
It's kind of repeating, saying they were there for 430 years, at the end of 430 years,
right.
They left.
And then we have an emphasis. Oh, you mean, yeah, that's true. It seems to make, it sounds like a very dramatic type of way of saying it, right? Hosts would be like a large group of people.
Okay.
It was never said that we would be slaves for 430 years. it was said that we would be slaves for 400 years. We would be in a land not our own for 400 years. That counts from the birth of Yitzchak. There are three different years that are mentioned. There's the number 400, which was said at the Bris Ben Abisarim, at the covenant between the halves. That's when Hashem told Avraham that we would be strangers in a land not our own for 400 years, and they will enslave us and make us work hard. So that it's, there it says 400 years. We know that we were only in Egypt for 210 years. And here it says 430 years. So the 400 years, which was the prophecy, that was the covenant, that counts from the birth of Yitzchak. And our sages explain, it didn't mean that we'd be slaves for 400 years, it meant that we would be in a land not our own for 400 years. And that was true from the birth of Yitzchak and on. Because we didn't own any land from Yitzchak's birth and on. So that was 400 years. Only 210 of those 400 were in Egypt, and even of those 210, not all of it was slavery. Of those 210 years, as we've explained before, the slavery only started 116 years prior to our getting out, and it didn't reach its complete and total grip on the people, where we were actually complete slaves, until 86 years prior to the Exodus. We were actually complete and total slaves for 86 years. But here it says 430 years because it's not counting the time that we were slaves, nor is it counting the time that we were in a land not our own. It's counting how much time it was since the prophecy was said. And the prophecy was said 30 years before Yitzchak's birth. 430 years prior to this.
Thank you. What was the lifespan in those days?
I mean, we only know the ones who the Torah tells us.
Right.
So we know that Moshe lives to be 120. Mm-hmm. You know that Moshe's father, Amram, lives to be 137.
I was just wondering, 86 years, if that covered...
Well, that's how old Miriam was when we left Egypt. She was 86 years old. She lives to be 126 years old. She lives another 40 years. Pasuk Mem Beis 42. Leil Shimurim Hula Hashem. It is a night of... Now, they translate it as anticipation. Shomer can mean to guard. Shomer can also mean to anticipate or to wait for something. So it's a night of anticipation for Hashem, which means waiting to take us out. Lahotziyam me'eretz Mitzrayim, to take them out of Egypt. Hu halayla hazel Hashem. This night for Hashem. Shimurim l'chol b'nei Yisrael. It is a protection for all the Jewish people. L'dorosam. For their generations. I've mentioned this to you before, a few weeks ago, that the night of Pesach is called Leil Shimurim, a night of protection, which means, as we said, as we explained, it doesn't mean that nothing bad could ever happen on the night of Pesach, but it means that there is nothing bad that happens because it is nighttime. There is nothing about it that has the normal dangers of the night. It is treated as if it were a 24-hour day, the entire 15th of Nisan. That is the Shimurim, the protection of the night of Pesach. And that's why we open the door at the Seder, is to show that we trust in Hashem, that it is a night of protection. So we travel from Ramesses to Sukkos, and we're talking about 2 to 3 million people traveling simultaneously from Ramses to Sukkos. Rashi says that the distance from Ramses to Sukkos was 120 mil. How far is 120 mil? A mil is 8,000 amos. Okay, so what is that?
80,000.
I'm sorry, a mil is, I said that wrong. Sorry, a mil is 2,000 amos. That was incorrect. A mil is 2,000 amos. A parsa says 8,000 amos. A mil is 2,000 amos. So how far is 2,000 amos? An amma is there's a difference of opinion exactly how long an amma is, a cubit. How long is an amma? Some say it's about a foot and a half. Others say it's closer to 2 feet. If we use the smaller size of a foot and a half, so 2,000 amos is 3,000 feet. 3,000 feet is close to, not exactly, it's close to a kilometer. That's what we're talking about. A mil is approximately a kilometer. So when you're talking about 120 mil, so 120 kilometers, around 80 miles or so, something like that, somewhere in the range of 80 miles. That's how far it was from Ramses to Sukkos. That's a very, very long distance for millions of people, men, women, and children, and their belongings and livestock, traveling on foot. So Rashi explains that this is where the prophecy that was said to Moshe comes true of Va'esa eschem al kanfei nesharim, and I carry you on wings of eagles. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. It doesn't literally mean that we were on an eagle's back as the eagle flew, but Hashem moved us very quickly. And we know that that is one of the miracles that Hashem performs, which is not an overt miracle. Meaning an overt miracle would be something which clearly defies the laws of nature, like the splitting of the sea is an overt miracle. But kvitzas haderech, which means that a person's distance, a person's traveling, goes quickly, is one of those things that just happens every now and then. We find it in the Chumash, that there's a kvitzas haderech, where the road will move very quickly under one's feet. And that is something which Hashem does now and then. And this is one of those examples where so many people were able to be in one place so far away at one time so quickly. That's the kvitzas haderech that got them from Ramses to Sukkos. The number 600,000 is a very significant number. The Jews are going to be counted throughout the Chumash several times. We, in the parasha of the week, we are in Sefer Bamidbar. That's the book that we're in. And we know Sefer Bamidbar is also called the book of Numbers, because we're counted several times in Sefer Bamidbar. The every time we are counted, the men between 20 and 60 are approximately 600,000, slightly more than 600,000. It seems that that is the magic number. That's what you need for the Jewish nation to be a complete nation. You need men between 20 and 60 numbering somewhere around 600,000 people, which then when you add in the women, you add in the children, you add in the people over 60 years old, you're going to be between 2 and 3 million people. And at smallest count, that is the amount of people that accepted the Torah at Har Sinai. Between this point and us getting to Har Sinai, there is no significant group of people to die. The Jewish people, I'm sure people died of old age, but there was no plague and no war or anything that would kill Jewish people. So from here until then, we remain approximately the same size. And we're talking 2 to 3 million people. And that's the amount of people that received the Torah at Har Sinai. When religions make claims to their authenticity, so this is the claim that no other religion makes. And we are the only ones to make such a dramatic claim. That the Torah was given, which means that there was prophecy given simultaneously to a couple of million people, all at the same time, receive the same prophecy. That is a very powerful claim to make, and no one else makes the claim because you can't make something like that up. How do you claim that a couple of million people heard something? Where's the record of it? If a couple of million people heard something, or were the recipients of some sort of prophecy, that should be recorded. You can't hide that fact. We have it recorded that there were a couple million people that heard Hashem say, "I am Hashem your God," on Mount Sinai, and say, "You shall have no other gods." That is the claim that most other religions will claim, that one person or a small group of people received some sort of revelation and then disseminated that revelation to others. Whereas we claim that there were a couple of million people who had the same revelation. They all became prophets at the same time at Har Sinai. Here the Torah tells us clearly there were around 600,000 men, which without without assuming any kind of dramatic numbers, that comes out to approximately 2 million people. And that's the amount of people that were at Har Sinai when Hashem said, I am Hashem, your God. My Rosh Hashiva of Weinberg, Zohar Baruch, blessed memory, when he used to lecture about the authenticity of the Torah, and how do we know that our claim is true, and as much as in America we don't like to think this, because we're very steeped in the culture, which is that everybody leaves everybody else alone. But by definition, every religion claims that all other religions are false. Every religion claims to be true. Whichever religion is true, by definition, claims that all others are not true. They can't all be true, because a religion states that there is a particular God that is in control of the world. So if my claim is correct, that the God that I believe is in control of the world, then all other claims have to be false. Or as my Rosh Yeshiva put it, perhaps very bluntly and not necessarily politically correctly, the real true way to say it is that our religion is true, all other religions are lies. Because that is the truth. They are made up. Someone made it up, which means it's a lie. It doesn't mean the people who currently believe in it are deliberately lying, but it means that it was originated with a lie. Somebody made something up that it was not true. That's a lie. So how do we know that our claim is true? Every religion can make the same claim, that their religion is true, and everybody else's religion is a lie. So how do we know? And one of the very powerful arguments that we have, there are more than this, but one of the very powerful arguments that we have is the fact that we claim that we had a couple of million people there at the mountain hearing God's words. And no one else has the audacity to make that claim, because you can't make something like that up. It's very hard to make that up out of thin air. Where does that come from? Pasuk Mem Gimel 43. Now that we've left, the Torah now completes some of the rules of the Karban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice. We had some of the rules before, and now the Torah fills in some of the laws of the Pesach sacrifice. This next paragraph resembles more closely the types of paragraphs we have in Vayikra, in Leviticus, where there are a lot of laws that are presented to the Jewish people, and many, many details. This paragraph resembles that very much. But this is about the Karban Pesach, about the Pesach sacrifice, which, since it just happened, is the Torah inserts the laws right here. Vayomer Hashem Moshe ve'Aharon, Hashem said to Moshe and to Aaron, Zos chukas ha-Pesach. The following are the laws, the statutes of the Pesach sacrifice. There's going to be a whole list over here. First of all, Kol ben nechar lo yochal bo. All foreigners, which means non-Jews, shall not eat of it. The Gemara explains that they translate it here as alienated person. The Gemara explains this does not mean a non-Jewish person. We know that a non-Jewish person cannot eat from it. We'll see that later. But this actually means someone who has, a Jew, who has repudiated his own Judaism. He can't become non-Jewish. But a Jew who has openly decided that he is not going to adhere to the laws of the Torah, that is called a mumer. A mumer is someone who throws off the yoke of the Torah and says, I have nothing to do with this. That person may not partake of the Karban Pesach. Yes?
I thought they had died on the night of the tenth plague.
They did, but that doesn't mean there wouldn't be others. This is true forever after.
Oh, forever.
Yes, these laws are forever after. There's two types. The word mumar, which means someone who's thrown off the yoke of Torah, there are two types of mumarim, two types of mummers. Coming from Philadelphia on the mummers parade. Right. So there are two types of mummers. One is worse than the other. The more typical type of mumar, which is not as bad, is a mumar l'teavon. What does teavon mean?
Appetite.
You say, you know, what's that? You say to someone who's about to eat. It's a Hebrew phrase, b'teavon. Eat no, with
enjoy
with
your meal.
Enjoy your meal, right? Eat with enjoyment.
Gusto.
With gusto, right? But it literally means with desire. So a mumar l'teavon means someone who has thrown off the yoke of Torah because of desire, which means it's not that the person doesn't want to keep what the Torah says, but the person says, what can I do? I have this drive or that need, and as a result, I can't keep certain mitzvos of the Torah. Classic case would be someone who eats something not kosher, not because they've decided the Torah is meaningless, because they like the food. So they say, I like the food, so I want to eat it because I like it. So I like a cheeseburger, that's why I'm eating it, not because I think the Torah is bad or because I have any problem with God. It's that I like cheeseburgers and I can't control myself. I need a cheeseburger. Now that's wrong to do, and that is a mumar because he's decided that he's going to eat a cheeseburger, but it's a mumar l'teavon. The reason, the motivation behind his throwing off the yoke of Torah is because he has a drive, a desire. The worst type of mumar is mumar l'hachis, from the word ka'as. What does ka'as mean?
Anger.
One who throws off the yoke of Torah with the intent to anger God. And that is, I'm going to eat this non-kosher item deliberately in order because I don't want anything to do with Hashem, I don't want anything to do with the Torah. That would mean the difference between a mumar l'hachis, which is the worst type, and a mumar l'teavon is, what if you have two food items in front of us, two food items, one is kosher, one is not kosher, and they taste exactly the same. Now, a cheeseburger is not kosher. There is no kosher alternative that tastes exactly the same. But what if it's not a cheeseburger? What if it's a regular hamburger with just meat and vegetables and a bun, and one is made with kosher meat and one is made with non-kosher meat, but the two pieces of meat taste exactly the same? So the person who's a mumar l'teavon, the person who only does averos, does sins because they have a desire, in that case, they'll say, well, why should I eat the non-kosher meat? I may as well eat the kosher meat. Why should I? I mean, it tastes the same anyway. But the one who's the mumar l'hachis, who's trying to anger God, in that case, will say, I'm still going to eat the non-kosher meat because I don't want to eat the kosher meat because I don't want to have anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with the Torah. That's a mumar l'hachis. That's in order to get God. That's with the chip on his shoulder. That's the worst type of mumar. Then when it says over here, a ben nechar, someone who has thrown off the yoke of Torah, may not partake of the Karban Pesach, so everybody agrees that this would apply to a mumar l'hachis, to one who has thrown off the yoke of Torah in anger with a chip on his shoulder. Whether it applies to the other type of mumar is a matter of debate. But certainly the one that has thrown off the yoke of Torah with intent to anger God, to say, I want nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Torah, that is the person who is not permitted, even if he says, I want to, we do not permit him to eat from the Karban Pesach. Pasuk Memdalon 44, V'cho Eved Ish Miknas Kasef, any slave of a man that is purchased with money, Umalto, so you shall circumcise him, Az Yochabo, then he shall partake of the Karban Pesach. A slave, a Jewish-owned slave, that means a non-Jew that is owned by a Jew, may not partake of the Karban Pesach until he is circumcised. As we've spoken about before, the way that when one takes a non-Jewish slave, then they go through a forced conversion. That forced conversion makes them into a slave, a Jewish-owned slave, but they are obligated in mitzvos as well. And that person would partake of the Karban Pesach, but they need it to be circumcised like any other convert needs to be circumcised. Some say that if the person owns a slave who is uncircumcised, then the owner cannot eat from the Karban Pesach until the slave is circumcised. That's another explanation for how to read this. Yes?
Does that apply to women slaves too?
That they need to convert?
Yeah.
Yeah, but it would, obviously circumcision doesn't apply. It would just be the conversion itself, which would be putting them in the mikvah.
Okay.
That would be all there is.
Gotcha.
Right. Toshav v'sachir lo yochal bo. This actually refers to non-Jews. Toshav means a non-Jew who is living in Israel but is keeping the seven mitzvos. He has not converted to Judaism, but he is committed to keeping the seven mitzvos that apply to non-Jews, and he does so faithfully. Sachir means a non-Jew who is hired by a Jew. He's an employee of a Jew, but he's not a slave. Those two categories may not partake of the Karban Pesach. Bevayis echag yachel, it shall be eaten in one house. Our sages explain it doesn't mean under one roof. It means one group of people. The Karban Pesach, unlike any other sacrifice, you had to be part of a group, and that group had to decide who would be in the group and who would be out of the group prior to slaughtering the sacrifice. You joined a group, whether it was your family members, whether it was your friends, and that was the group you were in, and you had to eat the Karban Pesach with your group. Lo sotzi min habayis min habasar chutza. You shall not remove from the house from the meat outside. It means you can't take any of the meat outside. Ve'etzem lo sish beruvo. You may not break any bones of the Karban Pesach. Again, a unique halacha to the Karban Pesach that no bones may be broken when eating from the Karban Pesach.
So what kind of meat, what part of the meat were they eating?
They were eating all the edible parts.
So there's not a lot of bones. How can you do it?
You eat around them.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, you eat around them. When they told the rest of the Jews all these laws, they would have used their discretion. But they were told these laws then. But Doreen is bringing up an excellent point, which is that the Jews were being introduced to what it means to be the servants of Hashem. That we are not free to do whatever we choose. So let's finish this paragraph and then we'll touch on that. That's a very, very important point. Why not break any bones in the Karban Pesach? Remember that we said that the foods that we eat on the night of Pesach symbolize different things. The marah, the bitter herbs, obviously symbolizes the
bitterness of the exile.
The bitterness of slavery. The matzah we talked about last week really represents both the slavery and also the freedom. The four cups of wine represent freedom. The Karban Pesach also represented freedom. The Karban Pesach was roasted meat, tasted very, very good, and we were supposed to eat it like kings. One does not break bones when they have a lot to eat. When a person is looking for that very last little scrap of edible food in the thing they're eating, then they break the bone to get at whatever they can. Someone who doesn't need to do that, a wealthy person, a king, doesn't need to be getting into the nitty-gritty of what's there. They can just eat whatever they can easily get to and not worry about the rest. Now the truth is, as we're about to see, they weren't allowed to leave over any of the meat either until morning. We really spoke about that already. So that is another halacha, that you're not allowed to leave over the meat until morning. But still, they couldn't break bones because they had to mimic someone who was a wealthy person, not a slave who doesn't know where his next meal is coming from and is going to try to get at every little piece.
Also, maybe it says the meat came from animals that were worshipped by the Mishra.
And therefore?
Therefore, you didn't want... you wanted to prove to them that we are actually eating a lamb or a goat. It's like a slap in their face. If you break the bones, you may be not recognizing
what
it was.
Okay. So you want to say that keep it intact to show that it looks like that it is a lamb or a sheep.
Yeah.
Okay. Kol Adas Yisrael Yasuo, so the entire congregation of the Jewish people should perform the Karban Pesach. It's a little technical exactly what this verse is coming to teach us, but it has to do again with the groups of people of who could be with whom, who would join with whom in order to have a group that would be large enough to eat from the particular sacrifice that was being done. V'chi agur itcha ger, when a convert shall shall live with you. He shall also make a carbon pesach for Hashem. He lo kol zachar. He needs to circumcise all males in his household. So then he can come close to perform the mitzvah. He will be like the native of the land, meaning like the native Jew. Anybody uncircumcised may not eat from the carbon pesach. Now here, this is an interesting thing. Obviously, someone who's uncircumcised cannot eat from the carbon pesach, because why is he uncircumcised? Why would there be a Jew, a male Jew, who is not circumcised unless that Jew has decided not to perform a particular mitzvah? He's decided he doesn't want to be circumcised. So he should already be precluded from eating from the Karban Pesach from the previous verse that said someone who throws off the yoke of heaven cannot partake of the Karban Pesach. So here we are not talking about someone who threw off the yoke of heaven. We're talking about someone who legitimately is uncircumcised. And what would that be? That would be, if God forbid, a woman has a baby boy and the circumcision is performed and he does not survive the circumcision. A rare thing to happen, especially today's day and age, but it can theoretically happen that the baby does not survive the circumcision. If that would happen, God forbid, and then the mother... What's that?
He dies?
Yeah. And then the mother would have another baby boy. They would also perform a circumcision. But if the second baby boy would not survive the circumcision, God forbid, by the time we get to the third baby, then she is not to circumcise her children. Well, whatever the reason might be, then that child and any subsequent boys should not be circumcised. Now, it is not a sin for those boys to be uncircumcised because it is a life and death issue, and circumcision is not one of the mitzvos for which we are to give up our lives. And so, therefore, the boy remains uncircumcised. However, in order to partake of the Karban Pesach, a male must be circumcised. And even if the reason why he's uncircumcised is beyond his control, he still may not partake of the Karban Pesach. That is a prerequisite to partaking of the Karban Pesach.
But he's still not allowed to partake.
Correct. That's correct. So Mrs. Leitch is pointing out that even though the boy, the subsequent, in the case of the, God forbid, the two boys that pass away, and then the third boy is born and is not circumcised, clearly the mother wants to perform the circumcision on her son, but she can't do it, and she is, in terms of reward in the next world, she is given reward as if she has performed the circumcision, because if a person wants to do a mitzvah but is unable to do so, we still reap the reward of having done it. But nevertheless, physically, that child is not circumcised, and therefore physically he cannot partake of the Karban Pesach. Torah achas yelo ezrach. One Torah, one law, shall be for the native, v'la'ger hagar b'sochechem, and for the ger, the convert, that shall live amongst you. So here the Torah lays down the law that we do not have two sets of rules, one for native-born Jews and one for converts. It's all the same. Once a person converts, the laws of the Torah apply equally to the convert as they do to the born Jew.
But the slave has to convert.
That slave has no choice. But here we're talking about a regular convert.
Vayasu kol
b'nei Yisrael. All the Jews did. Kasha tziva Hashem es Moshe es Aaron. As Hashem commanded Moshe and Aaron, kain asu, so they did. Vayihi be'etzem hayom hazeh, was in the middle of this day. Hotzi Hashem es b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. Hashem took the Jews out of the land of Egypt, al tzivo sam, in their legions, which means in their hosts, which means all the whole group, everybody left Egypt together, all the Jewish people. The middle of the day does not mean it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it means it was in the morning actually, but it means it was on the day and it was in the front of everybody. It was not done on the sly, they didn't sneak out of Egypt, it was done in front of everybody, and if anybody wanted to step up and protest, they could have done it. It was right in front of everybody there, they left Egypt. Just walked right out. With the last few minutes we have, I want to follow up on what Mrs. Wittenberg brought up before. But before doing that, I want to mention to you that the Gemara tells a story involving Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra. Rabbi Yehuda ben Becerra was one of the leading sages of the generation in the time of Hillel. Hillel, the famous Hillel, the elder. In his day, there was a man named Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera. Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera lived in one of the outlying cities of Israel. And when he got to be in his upper years, he could no longer travel to Yerushalayim. And someone who was too old to travel to Yerushalayim is also exempt from performing the Karban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, because you got to go to Yerushalayim, you got to go to Jerusalem for the Karban Pesach. So a person can't travel, they can't do it. So in his older years, there was a non-Jew who realized that the Jews were going to Jerusalem on Pesach, and that they were joining in with different groups, and that they were getting this very delicious roasted meat to eat, and it was a wonderful thing. So he decided he was going to join the party. So he posed as a Jew, and he was from Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera's city. He posed as a Jew, and he went to Yerushalayim, and he joined one of the groups, and was given this delicious meat to eat. And he was very proud of himself. And when he came back to the city, he bragged about how he, a non-Jew, was given a portion of the Karban Pesach. And it says explicitly over here, you can't do that. You can't give to a non-Jew. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera told him that, did they give you from the tail of the animal? The tail is a very fatty piece of meat. Now, we think of fatty meat as not being good because it's not healthy. But in terms of taste, the fattier the meat is, the better it's going to taste. So they said, he said to them, did you give you, that's why it's unhealthy, because it tastes so good. So he said to the non-Jew, did they give you from the fattiest meat? So he said, no. Then from the tail, he said, no. So Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera implied to him that now you see they're onto you. They know you're not Jewish, and that's why they didn't give you from the best. So he said, oh, next time I'm going to get from that. I'll show you. I'll get even from that meat. It's all right. So the next year, he went down to Jerusalem, and when they were giving out the meat, he said, I want from the tail. So everybody's antenna went up, because in a sheep, the tail meat and in a sacrifice is prohibited. In a goat, it's permitted, but in a tail, it's prohibited. And most of the Pesach sacrifices, although you could bring either a sheep or a goat, most of the time it was sheep that were brought. So they wondered what, even the school children know that you can't eat the tail meat of a sheep. And therefore they looked into him, they did a background check, they discovered that he was not Jewish, and they put a stop to the whole thing. Right.
Did they kill him?
So that's what the Gemara says. But whatever happened to him, they sent a message to Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera. They sent a message to him, the great sage, Rabbi Yehuda ben Bistera, you are in Nitzivim, which is the city far away from Yerushalayim, but your traps are set in Jerusalem.
It's not a net.
What's that?
Isn't it?
Yeah, a net. You're trapped. That's a trap. All right. It is important to note, and we'll end with this, the last minute that we have, that as we are leaving Egypt, we are leaving to be free from slavery, but we know we actually went from the slavery of Egypt to the service of Hashem. We didn't go to total and complete freedom. We went from one type of service, demeaning service for a human being, and being treated like in a terrible manner. We went from that type of life to the exalted service of the Torah in serving Hashem, not serving a human being, but serving God Himself, and being treated properly in that manner. The slavery in Egypt, in a certain way, was a training ground for what it means to serve. because we were not created to be free to do as we please. We were created to serve. The only thing is that we were created to serve Hashem, not to serve another human being. But in being slaves for that many years, we did learn how to serve. And the Jews, when we left Egypt, we went from Egypt to receive the Torah. That was the purpose of leaving Egypt. And we know we counted 49 days till Shavuos, and on the 50th day we received the Torah as we purified ourselves in our leaving Egypt. But right away when we leave, even though we have not yet received the Torah, we do receive, as Mrs. Wittenberg so astutely pointed out, a whole litany of laws having to do with the Karban Pesach. Because Hashem wanted to make it clear to us that this is not meant to be you're free to act as you please. You're going from slavery, but you're going to an exalted service. And the service you have is to serve me directly. You are my people, and I'm going to give you a Torah. But the Torah is full of rules and regulations. And my expectation of you, says Hashem, is that you study these laws, understand the laws, and most importantly, perform the laws. That is what the Torah is about. And in so doing, you are my nation, you are the ones that I count on to be my representatives in the world. But it's no accident that we were given a whole litany of laws on the day that we left Egypt.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the Donate link. Thank you very much.